we're going to jump in. You know, Romans 1:11 talks about coming and imparting spiritual giftings and wisdom to strengthen us. And that's what Pastor Ali and Pastor Shanti have done this weekend, is they have literally come. They've paid a price to come and impart into us so that we can be strengthened and blessed. And so I would ask, as Pastor Shanti walks up here and gets ready, welcome her with open arms. That's super important. Know that she's esteemed. But more than anything, open your heart to what Holy Spirit is delivering through her, because I have such a great expectation on this. Like, I went to bed just kind of praying over today, and I woke up this morning and I was so excited. It's like I had an alarm set and I couldn't even sleep to my alarm. And y'all, a chance to sleep late. I was like, Lord, I must really be excited. So I'm really excited for you. You woke me up early. But it's really good. So put on your expectation. Be hungry for the food, because there's a whole lot of it and we don't want to take it home. But be even more hungry for the word. Like, you know, we get hungry, but the next level is hungry. You can be hungry for the food, but be hungry for the things of God. Are you ready? You're expecting. Let's welcome Pastor Shanti.
Y'all can be seated. I turned it on. Am I on? Good. Okay. Is that good? Okay. Well, first of all, thank you, Pastor Nicole, for inviting me to come, and for all of you ladies for being here. It really is, this is a really special weekend. And we're going to get out of it like as Pastor Nicole said, what our expectation puts into it, right? And I'll just start out by saying I brought my own jokes.
That's my girl. My mama said that you don't like mine.
No. You probably have told some of these. We'll see. But I felt like, you know, you can't come here without some jokes. Because I love the jokes. I don't know about you guys. Okay. So I went to the beekeeper, and I got 12 bees. He counted them up, and he gave me 13. I said, sir, you gave me an extra bee. And he said, oh, that's a free bee. I told a joke over a Zoom meeting. Nobody laughed. Turns out I'm not remotely funny. Hey, did you guys know they're currently excavating the largest known dinosaur tibia to date? It's true. It's a big shindig. It's a good one. Okay, Skylar gave me that one. What do you call a dog that can do magic? It's a labracadabrador. Okay, yeah. Love those jokes. So today we're talking about, or this whole weekend we're talking about, enough. We are enough. Yeah. I'm going to be talking about, the title of this message is, you need to look in the mirror. Because we look in the mirror all the time, right? In the natural, we look in the mirror all the time. This morning, I got up, brushed my teeth, looked in the mirror. Put my contacts in, looked in the mirror. Put my makeup on, did my hair, looked in the mirror the whole time. Got dressed, looked in the mirror. Did anybody not look in the mirror this morning? Because we could probably tell which ones did and didn't. But we look in the mirror all the time. If I said, Pastor Danielle, you have something in your teeth, she'd probably get the mirror that's in her purse right now, and she'd look in it, right? We look in the mirror all the time. Sometimes we look in the mirror from all angles. So we get a new pair of, you know, jeans. We're like, how does my butt look in these jeans? Or, you know, we're at the store and they've got those really great mirrors with the three panels so you can see, like, everything. So it's good or bad, depending. The mirror at the hotel we're staying at, and the light is so good. It's so good, I can see every single one of my chin hairs. So, you know, you've never actually seen your own face with your own eyes. You've only ever seen a reflection of your face. Isn't that weird? But what we see, the reflection that we see, is very important. And we have to look in the mirror to find out what we look like. And that's the way it is in the natural, and it's really the way it is spiritually as well. So today we're going to do a checkup and see what we look like in the Word. And did you know that you can see what your spirit looks like? And it looks just like Jesus' spirit. The Bible says that the Word of God is a mirror, and we have to look at it to see who we are and to see what we have. If you're dealing with something and somebody's being mean to you, you have to look in the mirror and say, okay, what do I look like right now? Oh, forgiving. I look like I'm forgiving. Something, you get a bad report. And what do I look like when I get a bad report? Oh, I look like I'm healed. I look like I'm prosperous. I have the mind of Christ. That's what I look like. When my kids are acting crazy, I look like I have a lot of patience. So we have to look to find out what we have to look in the Word to see what we look like, who we are. We know that we're overcomers and conquerors and victors. Yeah. Amen. But also sometimes we feel like we're not, and we feel like we're not in Him, and we feel like we're not enough, and we feel like we don't even know where Jesus went. Not only we're not in Him, we don't know where He is. But, you know, that's all of that started at where I'm going to go next. It started with the garden. Pastor Allie mentioned it last night. So we're going to look at where all this not enough feeling started. So I'm going to look at Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And this is the New King James. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And God said to him, 'Who told you you were naked?'" It's a really good question. Who told you you were naked? Who told you you were not equipped? Who told you you weren't a good mom? Who told you you weren't successful, right? Because up until this point, Adam and Eve only knew the culture of the Garden of Eden, which was the culture of heaven, which was they only knew what God had provided for them. And we know that everything that God made was good. So that was their only experience. So when Adam named all the animals, all creation, right? He knew their names. He named every mammal, every reptile, every bird, every fish. He named everything. So he had the mental ability to do that. He had the physical ability to do anything that he was needed to do to steward creation, to tend the garden. He and Eve were in a perfect relationship with each other. So relationally, there was perfection. And they had nothing that separated them and God. So spiritually, they had everything that they needed. They were enough in every area. But after they disobeyed God and they ate that fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, something changed. It says that their eyes were opened. And some translations say their eyes were opened, they knew they were naked, and they felt ashamed. So after they sinned, their eyes were opened. But what were their eyes opened to?
Yeah, right.
Their eyes were opened to themselves. It was the first time that they became self-conscious, was the word you used last night. They became self-conscious, self-aware. Previous to that, they had only been God-conscious. God-focused, right? So now they saw themselves and they weren't good enough. They thought something was wrong with them. They knew they were naked and they were ashamed by it. Chapter 2 says they knew they were naked and they weren't ashamed. So something very drastic had happened. They went from had no self-consciousness to a self-consciousness. They became self-focused and no longer God-focused. Their sin led to an awareness of sin, which led to an awareness of self. And so I just want to say, not all self is sin, because we have to take care of our bodies, right? We have to eat, we have to sleep, we should exercise, we should do things like that. But all sin is self-focused. It's always what's in it for me. That's what sin says. What's in it for me? Sin will never do anything for the good of someone else, right? So when Adam and Eve sinned and fell from their original state, which was a righteousness consciousness, they fell to a sin consciousness. They became aware of their sin. They immediately felt shame, and they wanted to hide from God. And that's the same for us today. A sin consciousness will cause us to feel unqualified. It'll cause us to feel afraid, we'll feel condemned, and we'll want to hide from God. We know that we've done something wrong, and a lot of times, it's not just that we've done something wrong, we think we are something wrong. And that, when that becomes a part of your identity, that there's so much that goes into it. That's the root of shame. When you think you are something wrong, it's not that you've just done something wrong. It's terrible. It's a complete deception, and that causes us to disqualify ourselves, right? You know, when a building gets in really bad shape, they say that it's condemned. They'll put a sign on it that says condemned, and you can't work there, you can't live there, you can't do anything there. And that's the same thing for us. If we feel condemned, we feel unfit for use. And we will not allow God, we won't be open to God using us when we feel that way. We become self-centered because we think we're not enough. And, you know, you see kids do this all the time. They do something bad and they try and hide it. And I remember when I was little and my mom was very much into health food and we were not allowed any candy. We didn't have any candy or anything like that. It was terrible. And I'd always want to go to my friend's house because she had all the good stuff like fruit snacks, fruit roll-ups and things like that. I couldn't even have that. I was like, it's fruit. No. There's no fruit in those. So I was little, and when we go to the grocery store and mom would be checking out, you know, and paying, I would very often steal a piece of gum, you know, that bazooka gum. It's like 5 cents and it had a little comic on the inside of it, and that was like the main, like, super cool to get that comic. It had a little joke in it. It was my love of jokes. So anyway, I would steal a piece of gum, and then when I get home, I'd go into my closet, and I would chew that gum, and, you know, thinking I was getting away with something. But then I was left with the wrapper. And so there's this evidence of my sin, this evidence that I stole something. So I'm like, okay, I know. I'm a criminal genius. I'm going to hide this under my bed. So I remember one day when Mom was in my room, probably cleaning or looking for something, and she's under my bed and she pulls out this pile of wrappers of something there was no reason for me to have. And my sin was found out. And I felt shame. And that shame of knowing that I'd done something wrong, I had tried to hide the evidence of it, right? You see that in the story of the prodigal son as well. You know, the prodigal son, it's really the story of a loving father. And he has two sons. The youngest son, he says, I don't want to wait. I want my inheritance now. So the father gives him his share of the inheritance. He goes to a different land. He spends it all on everything terrible. Has nothing left. And right at that time, there's a famine in the land. So he ends up living with the pigs, eating pig food. And while he's there, the Bible says that he came to himself. And he said, you know what? Even the servants at my father's house have a better life than I have right now. He says, I know what I'm going to do. I know I'm not qualified to be a son anymore, but I'm going to go back and I'm going to beg. I'm going to say, can I just be a servant for you? Because he had disqualified himself. He said, I'm unfit to be a son any longer. So we know that he goes back. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And we know that the father said, no, you are my son. You've always been my son. And he reinstated him as his son, right? And we know that our father never sees us anything other than his children, his daughters, right? And even when Adam and Eve sinned, God already had a plan in place to reinstate us as his children, right? With all rights and privileges that we thought we had lost. You know, the Apostle Paul says in the last days that men would be lovers of self rather than lovers of God. And we can see this so clearly today. Lovers of self. You know, we see it in the news. However you want to identify yourself, it's fine. You know, you could say you wanted to be anything. You could say you wanted to be a dog. And someone's going to clap for you and say, yes, great job. You're a dog. Whatever you think you are, that's what you are. And it's a complete lie. There's so much talk about our self-worth and self-love, self-fulfillment, self-everything. And we have to have our me time. And where's the God in all of this, right? If all we ever care about is feeling good and getting what we want and never doing anything we don't want, we'll never make ourselves available for God to use, right? So I'm sure that you guys aren't like this, but sometimes in your church or your family or your work, there's people that are rough around the edges that you deal with, right? And it makes it hard to work with them and hard to serve with them. And, you know, they can be bossy. And they can be, they can yell at you for no reason. And they can, you know, all kinds of things. And it makes it where you don't want to be around that person, right? But if you only think about what you want, then you will never give the Holy Spirit opportunity to minister to that person, right? And really, you being around that person is what they need, whether it feels comfortable to you or not. So take those opportunities, because we know that hurt people, that saying, hurt people, hurt people, it's true. But what's also true is healed people help heal people, right? So if someone's not acting very Jesus-like, just talk to them. Find out what's going on. Pray for them. They're not open to prayer right there, you know, you can pray for them on your own. You know, I've heard Pastor Nicole share her testimony of overcoming the fear of people several times. And just back here in the room, talking with Pastor Allie, and it's just, I'm amazed at how common that is in ministry, and I guess maybe with women in ministry too. She talked about it last night, and Pastor Ali, you talked about last night how you were intimidated by praying with a woman that you thought was very, you know, spiritually, whew. Well, I'm right in the middle of that, to be honest, right in the middle of it. There's nothing wrong with being in the process of something, because we're all in process of something, and there's only been one perfect person ever, and it ain't us. So for the past couple of weeks, I've been very aware of this feeling of not being enough when it comes to this meeting. I'm like, you know, Pastor Nicole, I'm sure you know like a dozen women who could do a better job than me, who could, you know, better speaker, more experienced. But what am I focusing on when I'm thinking that? Absolutely myself. Thinking about me, not thinking about what God wants to do through me, but just thinking about me. Wonder what they're going to think of me. Wonder if I say something wrong, what they're going to think. Blech. Last night, Pastor Allie said, and this was so, so good. She said, so many women are letting the fear of man and what they think people think about them, stop them from stepping into what they're called to do. And that is so true. It's true for all of us, right? The fear of man, fear of what people think, fear of how I'm going to come across. Am I going to be too bossy? Am I going to be too meek or mild? Am I going to be too quiet, too loud? All these things. And we're just so in our head about it, we're not listening to the Holy Spirit at all. So we have to change that. So how do we change it? We have to look in the mirror. You know, God hasn't called any of us to be in a comfort zone. In fact, he gave us the comforter so that we could be empowered to do the things that he's called us to do. So in our relationships, we're empowered. In our careers, we're empowered. In our churches, we're empowered. Amen? So no comfort zone. That's when, get out of the comfort zone, right? So think about, ask Holy Spirit now, show me where I'm just cruising along in my comfort zone. And what do you have for me that's outside of that? Because that's where I'm going. That's what I want to do. I'm not going to let any fear of what people may think of me when I step out there. I'm not going to let that stop me. Several years ago, John and I were getting more and more involved in the ministry, and Holy Spirit was really convicting me about a lot of these things, about fear of what people would think about me, for, you know, whatever. And so it came to a point, you know, I just couldn't ignore it anymore. I really tried hard. But I couldn't ignore it. I said, okay, God, I will say yes when you ask me to do something. Just that statement. It's like, whatever you ask me to do, I'll say yes. But also, please be gentle with me. And he has been. And then again, recently here at Kickstart, like probably like right here, in this right here area, also Holy Spirit was dealing with me about some things that I needed to do to step it up with pastoring, with what he's showing me to do with pastoring. Again, I'm like, okay, yes, I married John knowing that he would be in the ministry one day. I don't really want to do that. But, you know, I love him. So, you know, here's what's going to happen, God. He's going to be in the ministry. I'm going to be the best church member ever. I'm going to serve and, you know, do all of these things, right? Okay. So recently, I mean, it's actually been a while, but I kept saying, you know, okay, Holy Spirit would show me something about something at church or a person, you know, they're really struggling with something, you know, you know how it happens. I mean, this is not just ministry. This happens with all of us. He shows you something. And I would say, okay, let me go tell John. Okay. So, John, okay, so there's this person, Holy Spirit was showing me this, so I really think that you ought to call them. I really think that you ought to reach out to them and, you know, see what's going on. And I was like, that's good. That's got to be good enough. But Holy Spirit's like, no, not really. It's not really good enough. He's like, I can talk to John. I'm talking to you. So it's like, okay, I'll do it. I just got to get over myself, you know, like if I come to somebody, I've got all my awesome ladies here from Hope City. If I come over and I say, Clarissa, there's something that God was showing me. Well, I mean, first of all, I know Clarissa. She'll be open to it. But not everyone is as open to it as Clarissa is. But, you know, if I say, hey, look, I really feel like Holy Spirit's showing me this thing, and it requires a change on your part, not everyone likes that. Yeah. And if they don't like it, what does that mean about me? Do they not like me now? You know, or they think whatever, doesn't even matter. But we get those thoughts, right? Yeah. And so if that's what I'm focusing on, well, then am I going to go talk to Clarissa? Yeah. Probably not, you know? But I would, but. Yeah, you really are open. I need, like, everyone like you. So, you know, so when Pastor Nicole asked me to be a part of this, I said, well, first of all, I checked my spirit. I was like, felt good. Talked to John. He said, sounds good. Check the calendar. Nothing. Okay. So ignore this, the pit in my stomach, and I told her yes. Because I've learned, just how you guys know, we can't give any opportunity to stinking thinking to have a voice in what we say yes to God about, right? No fear or anxiety, selfishness or self-protection has a right to a right in how we decide how we're going to respond to what the Holy Spirit tells us to do, right? God is our protection. We don't have to protect ourselves. So I know you guys go through all the same kinds of things, and maybe you love speaking in front of people. Yay, good for you. But we all have something that we feel not enough about, right? So we're going to make that change this weekend. Amen? So when God asks us to do something that we feel not qualified or that we're not enough in, what do? So I'm going to read out of Romans 12, 1 and 2 in the Amplified Classic, because I'm going to use that too. I'm classic. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, and beg of you, in view of all the mercies of God, to make a decisive dedication of your bodies, presenting all of your members and faculties as a living sacrifice, holy, devoted, consecrated, and well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable, rational, intelligent service and spiritual worship. You want to worship the Lord? Be a living sacrifice. Yes. Verse 2 says, do not conform to this world, this age of self, fashioned after and adapted to its external, superficial customs, but be transformed, be changed by the entire renewal of your mind, by its new ideals and its new attitude, so that you may prove for yourself what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, even the thing which is good and acceptable and perfect in His sight for you. We have to be transformed, ladies. And we have to renew our minds to prove to ourselves what His good will is for us, what He sees to be good for us. Just like I don't always think the things that I have to do in pastoring are good for me, but I have to renew my mind to what He's called me to. He knows everything. I don't know everything. And he says, this is our reasonable service. After all that Jesus has done for us. In verse 1, it says, in view of all the mercies of God. How is he? He's been so merciful to us. He's been so merciful to us. This is our reasonable service, is to be a living sacrifice to him. But you know the problem with living sacrifices, right? They keep trying to crawl off the altar. So if God directs you to lay hands on someone, he says, lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. And you see someone at the store and the Holy Spirit's like, see if you can pray for them. But you're like, I don't know them. And they'll probably think that's weird. Be a living sacrifice and put it on the altar. If God's leading you to sow a financial seed, and you're like, but I'm going to need that. I might need that money later. I had that earmarked for something else. Lay it on the altar. Yes. If God's telling you to start a business or do something with your family, be a living sacrifice and put it on the altar. Do what he says to do. Yes. You know, comparison is also rooted in self-centeredness. Yes. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Really, it's foolish. It's foolish to compare yourself. But I say, okay, you know, I compare my pastoring to Pastor Allie's pastoring. Well, I mean, I love Pastor Allie, but she's not even, and she'd say this herself, she's not the best pastor ever, right? Jesus is, right? So it's not even a good comparison. I'm going to compare myself to something that's not perfect. And then I'll feel better about myself if I'm better than it, or I'll feel worse than myself if I'm worse than it. It doesn't even make sense. It's not wise. So I can look at Pastor Nicole's testimony and I can say, oh my gosh, I have so far to go. You know, I'll probably never make it. I should just stop. Or I can say, look at her testimony. And I'll say, look at what God's done for her. Yes. Look how he helped her. Amen. And he can do that same thing for me, right? Yes. So look at the scriptures. Let's look at these scriptures about talk about self, being self-focused. Matthew 23:17, the Amplified says, woe to you, self-righteous scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you look like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. Romans 7:8 says, sin, finding an opportunity through the commandment to express itself, produced in me every kind of coveting and selfish desire. And Romans 8:5-8 in the Message Bible says, those who think they can do it on their own end up obsessed with measuring their own moral muscle, but never get around to exercising it in real life. Those who trust God's actions in them find that God's spirit is in them, living and breathing God. Obsession with self in these matters is a dead end. Attention to God leads us out into the open, into a spacious, free life. Focusing on the self is the opposite of focusing on God. Anyone completely absorbed in self ignores God and ends up thinking more about self than God. That person ignores who God is and what he is doing, and God isn't pleased at being ignored. There is only one way to truly be enough, and that is in him. So if we're not supposed to look at ourselves, what are we supposed to look at? Well, God's called us to live a life focused on him. And in Hebrews 12:1-2, in the NASB, it says, therefore, since we also have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let's rid ourselves of every obstacle and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let's run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking only at Jesus, the originator and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I'm going to read it again, and I'm going to make a couple points. It says, therefore, since we also have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let's rid ourselves of every obstacle, self, and the sin and sin consciousness, which so easily entangles us. And let's run with endurance the race that's set before us. But how do we do that? Verse 2, it says, looking only at Jesus. That's how we do it, by looking only at Jesus, who is the originator and perfecter of the faith. Now, here's the example he set. How did he go through something? It says, for the joy set before him. That's what he looked at. He looked at the joy that was set before him. He was able to endure the cross. He despised the shame. And now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So how do we run our race? We look only to Jesus. We give him our undivided attention. We aren't looking at anything else, including ourselves. How did Jesus run his race? He looked at the joy to come of us being born again. And he despised the shame. Now, that word despised means to disesteem. And esteem is to regard with respect. So Jesus gave no respect to shame. He gave no esteem to the problem that he was going through, the cross. He gave no esteem to it. The cross was called the supreme Roman punishment, and it was considered worse than decapitation or any kind of punishment like that, being killed by wild animals or burnt alive. The crucifixion was the most shameful and humiliating kind of death that you could have. And Jesus was crucified on the cross like a criminal. He endured the torture, but he was also completely naked at the time. And I just think that in studying this, I was like, I think there has to be a connection here between when Adam, when he first sinned and became self-aware and he realized he was naked and he felt ashamed. And we know that on the cross, Jesus took everything for us. He took all of our sin, our sicknesses, iniquities, and he hung there naked. And I think that there's a connection there, that shame that Adam felt originally, Jesus took that on the cross as well. He didn't hold anything back. He didn't leave anything incomplete or undone, right? He redeemed us from everything that the first Adam did. So to disesteem is the exact opposite of glorifying and magnifying and valuing something. And when Jesus disesteemed the shame associated with what he went through, he placed no value on that. He didn't glorify it. How many of us magnify a problem and we disrespect what God has said about it, right? But Jesus gave the shame no respect. He didn't look at himself. He looked at our redemption. He didn't compare himself to anyone else. And he didn't measure his success by what he went through. You know, if we have any kind of criticism or persecution, a lot of times we fall apart like a $2 suitcase. But for the joy that was set before Jesus, he obtained the prize because he was looking at something else. He was looking at us. He focused on being obedient to the Father, and he focused on fulfilling his purpose and his calling. And whenever we face a contradiction, that's the example that we have to use, right? So Jesus gave no respect to the problem. So if something comes up for you and you say, you know, you could say, well, I just lost my job. Well, I don't give any... You might feel shame. You might feel fear. Like, what are we going to do? I don't know how long it's going to take me to get a new job. How are we going to manage? You know, things like this. Don't give that any respect. You look to God and you say, he's my provider. Yes. He's my provision, yes. Right? Yeah. So you don't give any, you just look to Jesus. You don't give the problem any respect. Yeah. What does it look like to be disrespectful? I mean, we know, a lot of times when you're dating or something like that, you know, if you're dating a guy and he opens the door for you, like, oh, he's so respectful. Or, you know, you go to a fancy restaurant, they pull out the chair for you. These kinds of things. You're treating something very, very well. You're being respectful of it. So if that's what respect looks like, disrespect would be turn your back on it. Turn your back on what that problem is, right? James 1:19, and this is out of the Mirror Translation, which is like a paraphrase of Greek. It says, "Consequently, my beloved friends, when you are faced with temptation, give your immediate attention to the word that reveals your true origin. Do not ponder the contradiction. Do not esteem it. Do not respect it. Do not say, why did this happen and did I deserve it? Did I do something that deserved it? Because the truth is, we get what Jesus deserved, right? Which is righteousness. And each one of us have to decide what we're going to look at. I can't make you look at something, and no one can do it for you. You can have siblings in the same home, and they're raised by the same parents. They're raised in the same environment, and they look at two different things. One looks to Jesus, and the other one looks to self. And they have completely different outcomes, right?
Yeah.
Because you have to decide. I have to decide what we're going to look at. When we're faced with hardship or a bad report, we can look at ourselves and be limited, or we can look at Jesus and see all the possibilities that are in him. The cross was a complete success. Although in the natural it looked foolish and it looked like Jesus lost, even the devils thought that Jesus had lost. He said, if they had only known what they were doing, they would never have crucified him, right? Because the cross, it looked like a failure in the natural. But it wasn't. It was the definition of success spiritually. So what does success look like for us? Does it look like we go and we pray for somebody and maybe it's awkward, but that person gets healed? That's a success, right? So we have to have the correct definition of what success is. Because Jesus was obedient to his purpose, and we all have a purpose. We were all created with a purpose, and we will be successful when we fulfill that calling, right? Not when someone claps for us, not when we get an accolade or something like that. That's nothing. The cross is the great exchange. That's where Jesus took all our shame and sickness, poverty, and we got all of his prosperity and healing and righteousness. And that's where we were transformed back from a sin consciousness now to a righteousness consciousness. So now we don't have to live at that sin consciousness level. We can come up to a righteousness consciousness. And that's our victory. And you might say, I'm born again, and I just don't have much victory in my life. And I'd say, you're looking at the wrong thing.
Yeah.
Look again. Look to Jesus. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6 in the Amplified says, but God, so rich is he in his mercy, because of and in order to satisfy the great and wonderful and intense love with which he loved us, even when we were dead and slain by our own shortcomings and trespasses, he made us alive together in fellowship and in union with Christ. He gave us the very life of Christ himself, the same new life with which he quickened him. For it is by grace, his favor and mercy, which you did not deserve, that you are saved and delivered from judgment and made partakers of Christ's salvation. And he raised us up together with him and made us sit down together, giving us joint seating with him in the heavenly sphere by virtue of our being in Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One. We have the life of Christ now. We are seated with him now, and we have victory now. Amen? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any person is engrafted, that means in Christ, the Messiah, he is a new creation, a new creature altogether. The old previous moral and spiritual condition has passed away. Behold, the fresh and new has come. So victory is not something we're trying to achieve. Victory is something we already have. Amen? So you might say, this all sounds really great, but I still feel the same, and I still think the same things, and I still deal with the same issues. Well, remember that the Bible is a mirror, and it tells you who you are. If the word says that by his stripes we were healed, but you say, I'm still sick, then really what you're saying is God is a liar. Because we have to look to the mirror to tell us what we look like, right? It's pride to think that we know more than God. And true humility is agreeing with God about what he says even before we see it. You are enough in him. He's made you a new creature in Christ and you're righteous. He gave you his righteousness. You know, we are three-part beings. We are a spirit, we have a soul, and we live in this body. And the newness that we experience is in our spirit. And we have to get this revelation on the inside of us. We have to renew our minds to these spiritual realities. And the mirror, the word is our mirror. Too many times we look at what the word says and we say, nope, that's not who I am, because of fill in the blank circumstance, right? But we have to give that circumstance no respect. We disregard the circumstance. We look to Jesus. We look to the word and we say, this is who I am. This is who I am. It doesn't matter if my feelings don't think that's who I am. This is who I am. We're going to read out of James, but I think this is interesting. James is the half-brother of Jesus. And it says, the historians in the Bible tells us that actually James did not believe in Jesus his whole earthly ministry. This was his brother who he grew up with. He must have heard all about all the miracles, all the stories, everything going around. Can you imagine being in their home and hearing about what Jesus was doing? And you're saying, I don't believe that. He's not the Messiah. That's my brother, right? And Jesus appeared to him after he was resurrected, and that is when James became a believer, which, I mean, it's understandable. But still, he did not believe in him during his earthly ministry. He did not believe he was the Messiah during his earthly ministry. So is there anybody that could have a better reason to feel disqualified from ministry than James, who says, I'm this guy's brother. I'm Jesus' brother, and I didn't believe in him the whole time. And then it turns out he really was the Messiah. Oh, my gosh. Like, I'm so disqualified. I don't know anything. But he didn't do that. And, in fact, he became one of the biggest leaders in the Church of Jerusalem. And in James 1, 23 through 25, it says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." And the Mirror translation says it this way. It says, they realize they're looking at themselves in the word. They look in the word and it says, they realize they're looking at themselves. But for the one, it seems too good to be true. And this person departs back to the old way of seeing themselves. And they immediately forget what manner of person they are, never giving another thought to the one they saw there in the mirror. And, you know, we see this sometimes. Someone will come to service and they'll get healed or they'll receive some kind of freedom. And they don't stick with it. They don't keep coming. They go back, and then later you'll see them, and they're back in the same situation that they were before, right?
Yeah.
It's because they looked at the word. They said, oh, wow, this is amazing. I want this. But then they go away, and they forget about it.
Right.
They are disregarding what God had said, what God had done for them.
Yeah.
Verse 25 says, the other is mesmerized by what they see, captivated by the effect of a law that frees them from the obligation to the old written code that restricted them to their own efforts and willpower. So if what you're hearing this weekend fills you with hope and you're excited and you say, oh, I want that. But then Monday comes and you say, you know what? That just really all seems too good to be true. And I think that's for somebody else. I don't think that'll work for me. Then you're a forgetful hearer. And you won't receive anything. But if you say, oh, I really believe what they were saying, and I don't know how God's going to do it, and I don't know how it's going to happen, but I know they're talking about me, and you continue in it, then you are a hearer of the word. You're a doer of the word, and you'll receive the blessing. Amen. So have you ever looked at yourself in a carnival mirror? You know, one of those mirrors, and you're all like weird. Your face is like this way instead of this way. Well, what if that was the only kind of mirror that you ever saw? Because that's like what this world system is. And if that's all that you're used to, you think that all these things are normal. You think sin is normal. You think worry is normal. You think fear is normal. You think being sick is normal. Right? It's because it's a distorted image of yourself. And if we spend so much time looking at that, we will think that that's what's true. So what happens when you look in the mirror of the word then, and you see yourself as free and healed and prosperous and loving? You're either going to think that that's too good to be true, or you're going to think, yes, that's the new me. And that's the difference. That's the key. It's what you look at and what you continue in. Amen? So how do we anchor what we see in the word into our hearts? We have to meditate on it. Joshua 1:8 in the Amplified says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe and do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall deal wisely and have good success." So we look at the mirror of the word and we let it tell us who we are. We let it tell us we can do what it says we can do. We can have what it says we can have. We can be who it says we can be. Amen? Philippians tells us what to meditate on, what's true and lovely, and so on. But I want to show you what it looks like to meditate. I think you're really going to love this. This changed everything for me as far as how I viewed meditation. Isaiah 31:4, and this is the NLT version. It says, "But this is what the Lord has told me. When a strong young lion stands growling over a sheep it has killed, it is not frightened by the shouts and the noise of a whole crowd of shepherds." What does that have to do with meditating? That phrase, "stands growling," where it says, "a young lion stands growling over a sheep it has killed," that "stands growling" is the same Hebrew word that can be translated as meditate. So you have to picture this. There's a lion, and he's just killed a sheep, and there's a whole bunch of shepherds out there, you know, as they would try to do, run them off, right? But he is standing over this kill, right? And he's got his teeth bared, his teeth are out, he's growling, his legs are right around it, like, this is mine, and you cannot have it. Well, that's how we have to be when we meditate. That sheep, that's our promise. Yes. That's something that we see in the word. Yes. And we say, this is mine. Yes. And it doesn't matter how much noise the enemy is making out there, I'm not moving off of it. Yes. Right? Amen. So that's what meditating really looks like. Yeah. And that's how we're supposed to handle anytime we see something in the word that's ours. We have to have the attitude that it's mine. It doesn't matter what the diagnosis says. It doesn't matter what the report is. It doesn't matter what the world culture is. The promise is mine, and we're not giving it up. If we look into the mirror, we will see our true self reflected in the word. Philippians 3, this is verses 9 and then verse 15 in the mirror. It says, "So here I am, found in Christ. I was looking in the wrong place all along. The faith of Christ reveals my identity. Righteousness defines who God believes that I really am. This righteousness is sourced in God and endorses the authority of faith. We who have discovered our perfect righteousness have our thoughts anchored in Christ. If you still see yourself as imperfect, God will reveal to you that you're wasting your time to imagine that you have become, that you can become any more accepted or any more righteous than what you already are. You're already accepted. You are already righteous. You are enough in Him. Amen. So I just want to pray for us, because, well, I'm just going to pray. I thank you, Father. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your word, Lord, that says that we are in you. And because we're in you, we know that we are enough. Yes. And Lord, I thank you for each of these ladies, Lord, that you will reveal to them how much, how enough they are in you. I thank you, Father, right now, that they will see themselves differently after this weekend. I thank you, Father, right now that they will stand over the promises that you have given them with the victory and with authority like they never have before. I thank you, Father, that your word is alive to them, that it is living and it is effective in their life. I thank you now, Lord, that we deny self, we disrespect self now. I thank you, Father, that we look to you, we respect your word, and look to your word now as our true identity, as truly who we are. In Jesus' name, I thank you, Holy Spirit, that you've empowered us to do it. I thank you, Father, right now for victory, that we see that victory in our lives in Jesus' name.